in the book of Colossians. We've been studying here in this little epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. Colossae was actually like a small town, is what it was. Paul himself never set up the church. One of the men that heard him preaching in Ephesus ran back to the town and started this little church. Colossae was also very close to Laodicea, another small town nearby there, and they would share the epistles, and he told them, he said, you know, when you get this epistle, read it over in the church of Laodicea, and read the epistle from Laodicea, which is what he, I believe, wrote to Timothy or Titus. But anyways, in this little epistle, he's focusing on the fact that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And he spent the entire first chapter just reviewing that doctrine about him being the head, that he has to have the preeminence in all things. And he should be preeminent in the church, preeminent in the gospel, preeminent in the studies. He's preeminent in creation. He's preeminent in the cross. And he goes through all that. So he spends a lot of good, solid doctrine. As a matter of fact, a lot of Bible, I hate to use the word scholars, but there are, you know, some decent scholars that have come along through the ages. Most of them are bad, we know. But some of the decent ones that have looked at it have said this may be the deepest epistle that Paul wrote. And when you read through it, you can see how you just have to take your time, because he packs so much into each verse. And so he spent the first chapter laying out a lot of good doctrine about the preeminence of Christ and the truth in the first 29 chapters, or the first 29 verses. But then in chapter 2, he started to warn the people about the problems of false teaching. Because that Colossae, that small town, along with Laodicea, they laid in the middle of this trade route, and people would come down from the east, and a lot of trading went on there. And as people travel, they bring their various religions and doctrines, and there was a lot of confusion that was going on. And he just wanted to remind the folks that all the treasures of wisdom they would ever need would be found in Jesus Christ, not in other religions, not in other books, not in other methods that people came up with. You don't need philosophy to learn more about God. You don't need science to learn more about God. That you need Jesus Christ, and you need the Word of God to learn more about God. So he warned them, don't get stumbled by all these Greek philosophies. Don't get stumbled by all these Far East religions. And don't even get stumbled by somebody coming along later on and coming up with all these traditions. That's probably going to happen, because man likes to make his own traditions. So the first two chapters, very doctrinal. Truth, the preeminence of truth in chapter 1, the warnings of error in chapter 2. But now, in chapters 3 and 4, as he ends the book, he moves from, let's say, the principles to the practice. He moves from just the doctrines to the duties. Because if you are a Christian, the Lord would have some things to work out in your life and some duties for you to carry out. And so that's what he's going to do. You know, like Warren Rearsby was writing, there are some Christians who, I don't know them anymore, but they may have existed 50 years ago, who would, let's say, defend the truth about the Bible at the drop of a hat and get into an argument and a fight. You know, because they got a bunch of head knowledge, but their personal life doesn't reflect Christianity or Christ. And so he said, look, I'm glad that you're getting the truths down, and I'm glad you're learning these things in your mind and the doctrines and the principles, but I want to get some practice in your life, and there are some duties that God would have you to follow. In the time when this was written, I don't know, 55, 60 A.D., the religions, surrounding religions, there was the Greek religions with their gods. There was some of the pagan Roman religions. There were some of the Mideast religions. And they didn't say much, believe it or not, about how you lived your life. The person could be a worshiper of that religion and might have an idol and he would come and bow down before the idol, and maybe the idol said, you know, bring a sacrifice or an offering, and he brought his sacrifice or his offering, and then when he was done, he just went back to where he lived and lived the same old way he always lived. And nobody thought anything weird about that. Oh, yeah, he goes to church once a week. He's a churchgoer. And then he's a, you know, he's a regular guy. And so that was like a little compartmentalized part of his life. I went, I bowed down before the idol, I brought the sacrifice, here's a few bucks, and now I'm back in the world, and I'm drinking and having a good time and doing what I want. And nobody, didn't bother anybody. But Christianity is different. And it's almost like everybody kind of knows. I mean, if you went and brought your thing before your idol of Dagon, and then you went out and cheated on your wife or swindled someone in a business deal, nobody's going to go, oh, and he's a Dagon worshiper. Nobody cared less. But with Christianity, they do care. And so how one lives the personal life is very, very important. You cannot separate a doctrine from duty. You can't separate the principles of Christ from the practice in your life. And that's the way God wants it to be. So in here, this connection of what we believe and how we behave is so important. So Paul's going to work on this in the practical manner. And so third chapter is where it begins, and we'll start. And he'll look at some various ways that he wants to help us to learn to live properly. And in verses 1 through 4, he's going to say, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on the things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And the first thing he's going to say in terms of your practice is you have to turn your eyes upward toward heaven. You have to seek a heavenly type of a life, is what he's trying to say. The emphasis is going to be here on, of course, your relationship with Christ. He says, if ye then be risen with Christ. Now, I know the word if, we often think of it as it introduces a conditional statement. And so, if this, then that. But it can also be used in the sense where it shows a sign of a condition that's already true, which is when Jesus was in the wilderness and the devil was tempting him. He said, if thou be the Son of God, then show me this sign. In other words, what he's saying is, the condition is already known. You are the Son of God. Since you're the Son of God, then prove it by showing me a sign. And, of course, the Lord said, an evil and an adulterous angel, cherub, generation, seeks after signs rather than seeking after me. If the devil already knew that was Jesus Christ, he didn't need a sign. All he needed to do was just get close to him, but he didn't want to do that. Here's what he's saying, same thing. If, since you're risen with Christ, I guess the only part of the if in the condition would be if you're one of the people that have been born again. If you're not, but if you're one that's been born again already, well then seek those things which are above. I mean, start looking heavenly where, and here's a doctrinal truth, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Where is Jesus Christ today? He's in heaven. He's seated on the right hand of God. Many times it tells you this in the New Testament. I think the first mention in the New Testament, it was prophesied in the Old Testament in the Psalms. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. The Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand. But when they were closing the Gospel of Mark, after he said, go in the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then it says in verse 19, and so then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Three times in the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 2, he talks about Jesus as presently seated on the right hand of God. I know he'd been with us a couple months ago, but now he's gone. You're not going to find his body. He's seated on the right hand of God. Five times in the book of Hebrews, it reminds us our high priest is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where Jesus Christ is in terms of his personage. That's where he's sitting. Now, I know he promises to send his spirit, and his spirit comes forth into the earth, and his spirit beckons people to come. And his spirit also, we're going to see in a minute, is going to indwell a believer and be the life of the believer. He wants that to be the life. But he just wants you to understand, if you're risen with Christ through faith in the death, burial, and resurrection, well, then what you need to do is now, verse 2, set your affection on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Affection. Affection and emotions are different. The Bible does not use the word emotion. The Bible uses the word passion. So I guess in Bible sense terminology, but we'll try and get these set. You got affection, and then passion, which is like emotions. And the things you're passionate about, things you're emotional about, things that excite you, things that come alive to you, it differs with different people. Yesterday I was with my grandson, 2 years old. He gets excited about little pieces of watermelon. You know, he likes the taste of it. He likes the color of it. He really enjoys it. That's exciting to him. That gets his passions and his emotions going. And when you place a little bowl of watermelon in front of him, you can see his eyes light up, and he's just looking at me, and he wants to get that little fork that he has, the child fork with the very dull tines, and puts it in and eats his watermelon. He loves it. That's what he's passionate. That's what emotions respond. They're responding agents. Affection is another word that he'll use in the Bible. It's like a, and this will be one other time, disposition. I don't know if I spelled it right, but my disposition is the place that the disposition of a plant is to bend toward a source of light. That's just the way it's disposed to go toward light. That it's been set to go in that direction. And that's what a plant does. Now, you can be set to go in a direction whether or not the thing is in your presence. Look at the difference in this room here. We have a thermometer which measures the conditions of the room. That's like my young grandson with the watermelon. When it's in his presence, he gets all excited. When the temperature's high, the thermometer goes up. An affection is something I set, like a thermostat. And I set the thermostat as to where it's going to go, and that's what it's going to be. I'm setting it, and that takes an act of the will. This is affected by the conditions of the body and the senses. My senses and my body, so it feels good. I am emotive. I'm excited by it. This is by the will. This is in the spirit and in the will is where affection and disposition is set. And since you're risen with Christ, you have new life. God is a spirit. You have the spirit of Christ. You have received a spiritual gospel. My words are spirit and they are life. Now we're going to set these things. We're not going to live under the influence of what our senses in the body tell us or how they feel. We're going to set our affection on the things above. That's an act of the will. It's going to take a little bit of time for you to do that. I don't know how long it takes someone to exercise their will. People are different. I was listening not too long ago to a couple of guys talk who were trying to quit smoking. And they've tried a number of times, and they fell back and forth. I get it. But I had a friend of mine that had gone through some things with the smoking, and then just, I don't know what happened, but one day he said, I'm not smoking anymore. He took the cigarettes he had in his pocket, he threw them in the garbage, and that was it. He never smoked again. He set in his spirit, in his will, he set his affection, no more smoking, I'm done. And he's been done, never smoked since. I don't understand that. That's an inner thing. That's an inner part of every person that God, by the way, respects. He respects your will. Will you take my son? I don't want your son. Fine. I'll be merciful. Enjoy planet Earth. One day when your soul separated from your body, you're not coming to be with me and my son. You had no interest in him. It was your choice. I didn't tell you what to do. You made your choice. Now here he's saying, look, you made the choice for Christ. Now make some other good choices. Set your affections on things above, not on the earth. That's what he wants us to do. Because he tells us, he says, verse 3, you're dead. Now, doctrinally, your first birth from God's standpoint is you died. God identified you. How's it work? Christ died for us. That's what he did way back there in Calvary. And what he did when he did that is he made an offer to the Father. He said, I will be, and this is the story of the Bible from the beginning, I will be the substitute for that sinner. That sinner is supposed to die because the wages of sin is death. I'm going to be his substitute and die in his place. So that's Christ died for your sin. That took care of the penalty. Now, what Christ is going to do for you to have power, so that one was substitution, is now God said, and I don't know when this happened in your life, but whenever it was the day when you got on your knees and you finally believed that gospel and you asked Christ to be your Savior, God connected you at that point in time, for me it'd be September 93, I don't know what it was for you, to 31 AD in Calvary. And your substitution now became your identification, and God identified you there, and from his standpoint, I died in September of 93 from God's standpoint. Now I know, you know, from my Uncle Anthony, Amagon, one day when I die, we'll be going to Amagon Funeral Home, and then they'll get the gravestone, and they'll put another day on there, and it'll say September 3rd, 1954, to whatever day that is. But from God's standpoint, it was September 3rd, 1954, to September 1993. That's the end of him. He's dead. I have died unto sin. Now, what's the advantage of that? Well, what he's saying is, okay, let's look at it this way, a practical example. My mother died in 2003. You know what? She's not tempted by anything down here. My mom's not interested in watching another soap opera. She's not interested in going to another movie. She's not interested in taking another drink of wine. She's dead unto all that stuff. She really is, physically. God's saying, now look, and Mike, in 93, you died as far as... Not only the substitution took place at Calvary, when you prayed, I now identified you with that. If you can get that in your mind, you're not only did he die for your sin, he made you die unto sin, so you should no longer be attracted to it. It should have no sway over you, no draw over you. That's the spiritual power I'm giving you. Amazing, isn't it? We're all looking confused, I know, because this is, wow. But now look, that's doctrinal truth. I didn't say it's practically happening. I said it's doctrinal. That's how God sees it. Thank goodness that's how God sees it. So you never sinned a day after you got saved from God's standpoint because you died on that day. He identified you with the death. Anything you've done since then is free and clear. That's why this beats religion. But now he says, look, I just don't want it to be doctrinal. I want it to be real. I want it to be practical. And so you need to set your mind and your affections on these truths so you can understand that. You're thinking, you're now thinking upwards. You're looking upwards. The way you do that is through the Word of God. Okay, that's going to be your lens. This is the telescope by which you see the heavens, is God's Word. This is how you see these spiritual truths. So you set your affection on things above, for your dead. I mean, identification to give you that power, that's happened. Your life now is hid with Christ in God. God now identified you with Christ, And from that point forward, he sees Christ living in you and you living in Christ. And that's how he sees it. He doesn't see the old man. You see it. I see it. Our friends see it. But that's what we're going to do, is we're going to effectually bury that old man to the point where all they're now seeing is the new man. And so other people are seeing the way God sees it. But this is why he gives us this practical thing. And then he tells us, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, he is our life. And this is another thing he wants you to know. People down here have regular life. We're always trying to give them the offer of eternal life. But eternal life is not a thing, it's a person. It's Christ. Christ is eternal life. See, he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life. I mean, we have eternal life. What is that? We have Christ. Without Christ, no eternal life. This is the record. God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. That's the eternal life you have when you have the Son. You don't have the Son, you don't have life. That's why I think we make sometimes the wrong offer to people in evangelism. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to have eternal life? The thing you say to a person is, would you like to personally know God and his Son? Would you like a relationship with the God of the Bible? If the answer is yes, then as the benefit, they get eternal life. That's the byproduct. But if the answer is no, I don't want to know God, I don't want his Son, but I'd like eternal life, I'd like to go to heaven, that offer's not on the table from God's standpoint. It might be on the table from a United States America religion standpoint since the 1950s when we turned the gospel into a business, but it's not on the table from God's standpoint. So I don't like, for the most part, passing out tracts, do you want to go to heaven? I don't like those tracts. I like the tracts that tell them about God and Jesus and the Bible, because it says right there, Christ is our life. Not heaven is our life. Christ is our life. And when he does appear, verse 4, we'll appear with him in glory. Go to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. Verse 1. And he says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. I mean, that's a great love in the sense that it's God's family, it's God's house, and he gets to determine who gets to be in it. And through the process of adoption, spiritual adoption, he's adopted us through love. I mean, you don't adopt a kid unless you love him. I mean, I mean, shame on me. I've never adopted a child. It was never in my nature. I don't have that kind of loving nature. God does. And so God looked down with love and said, I'm willing to adopt you into the family. And when I adopt you, you're my son. That's a great act of love. We are now the children of God, the sons and the daughters of God. And verse 1, therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. They don't know our Father, and they don't know and understand us. And that's why we're very strange to them when we talk to them. Remember, we're talking about my grandson. He loves watermelon. That excites him, you know? Okay, now he's not good at talking yet, but if he could, he would tell me, I love that stuff, and he would talk about it. Your heart is moved and your tongue is moved by your heart to talk about the things that you love. Hopefully. It is. I mean, I was in a conversation with someone just this past week. It was interesting. For the most part, I'm not too animated in my conversations. I just kind of quiet most of the time. But I was talking about something that was important to me, and I was kind of excited about it and passionate about it, and they were completely unexcited about it. And as soon as I finished the last word of the sentence, they just completely changed the conversation. And I just, in my spirit, I thought, you know, these are two people going in opposite directions, just not interested in the same thing. Isn't a blessing when you're interested in something and someone else is interested too? How quickly a friendship and a soulmate pops up? Okay. Things that are interest you. Well, you know what interests God the Father? His Son. And if it interests you, then you're in line with him. Now the world, they're not crazy about the Father. He had just told you, you're in 1 John chapter 3, the world knows it not because it knew him not. Why is that? Because the world, last chapter, verse 16, all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That's not of the Father. It's of the world. They're going in two different directions. They're excited about two different things. They talk about two different things. But if you're excited about God the Father, you're excited about the Bible, those are the things you talk about, and the world is completely confused. Why do you always talk about that? Isn't there anything else? Well, not really of any importance, of eternal importance. So anyways, so he says in verse 2 of 1 John chapter 3, so beloved, and you are loved if you're a child of God, now are we the sons of God. I mean, right now, presently, in this little broken vessel that we have, in this corruptible body, inside, God sees the Spirit of Christ wrapping around our soul, the Holy Spirit inside of us, sees the redemption of the soul, sees us as precious, sees that old thing as having died on the day we bowed the knee, and that's what he sees, but it does not appear what we shall be, because this isn't how we're going to look. I'm not going to look like this anymore. Praise the Lord. I look in the mirror. My wife looks at me. We were walking yesterday. She looked, oh my God, look at what you look like. I said, yes, I know. Don't look the other way. Look at the trees. Look at something else, will you? Yeah. But it doesn't appear what will be. What we know, verse 2, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We're going to have a glorified body. That's the last part of the salvation we're waiting for, is that glorified body. We've got the redeemed soul. We've got the new regenerated spirit with an affection that we're setting heavenly, not earthly, and we're waiting for that body. It's wonderful. And so, he says in verse 3, connecting the truth of the principle to the practice and the duty, my belief to my behavior, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, that would be Jesus Christ, is pure. We go through a cleansing process. You may have gone through it this morning before you came to church. Some of you may have actually showered before you came here. I don't know. Not from the looks of it, it doesn't seem that way, but one of you, did anybody? Oh, there's a guy in the back that did, okay. Some of you may put on nice clothes before you came here. Okay, that's cleansing. That's an outer cleansing and purification. He's saying now we're going to do this inwardly. So back to where we are in Colossians. So the first thing he's saying is, you know, we're thinking upwards. It's a new thought. Let me see. We are, Christ is sitting on the right hand of God, and we are in Christ, so we are seated with him. It's a story that he was telling about years ago in Washington, D.C. They were having a Senate committee hearing, and it was on the television. And one of the senators was Hubert Humphrey. He's a Democratic senator. And he was voting particularly on this issue. And somebody asked him, why are you voting that way? And he says, in politics, you got to remember, how you stand on an issue depends on where you sit. Now, what he meant was, in politics, in the Congress, they have an aisle down the middle, and one party sits on one side and one party sits on the other side. And he's saying, how you stand on issues depend on where you sit. Because the Democrats believe one thing. They have a platform. That's their committee. You don't get to sit here by believing differently. You better stand for what we believe, or you don't sit on this side of the aisle. And the Republicans believe another thing. Republicans believe in, let's say, smaller government. Republicans, you know, they believe in, let's say, defending, having a strong military. These guys believe in bigger government, bigger welfare programs. You don't get to sit on that side of the, until you figure out what it is you believe. That's where you sit. And depending on where you sit, that's where you stand. And he's saying, look, are you seated with Christ in the heavenlies? That's the side of the aisle you're sitting on now. You're sitting on the heavenly side of the aisle. That's where you're seated. Then that's where you stand on issues. We're no longer seated in the muck and the mire of the fallen earth. We're seated in the heavenly with Christ. We need to think heavenly. So the first thing he's saying is we want to set your affection on things above, seek the heavenly, number one. Now the next thing he's going to say is, picking it up in verse 5, and he'll go on for a few verses here, and these are a little rougher, but you got to do this. 5, mortify. That means to kill. Therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Here we go. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them, that would be before you're saved, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. He's going to say, number one, I'm going to try and seek what's in heaven, but number two, I'm going to subdue and slay those things which tend to be earthly. So, again, it's a balance. The good part of seeking, and then the balance of the negative of destroying some things. This is very important, having a proper balance from the positive and the negative. Now, this won't work in a lot of American churches, because American churches just want to hear the positive. They want a guy up there that blinks and smiles and plays music and talks about your positive great life and you know how Christ will be your life coach and make you succeed on planet Earth. That's not what he's trying to do in heaven. As a matter of fact, you know, what is the priorities of heaven if you go up there reading a Bible? Well, holiness pervades heaven. Purity pervades heaven. Good music pervades heaven. You can read about it. Worship is all throughout heaven. These are the things that are filling Christ's mind and Christ's spirit, and these are the things he wants to fill yours. So, yeah, there's some positives, but what about the negative warnings and admonitions? We need to have these. So Paul says, mortify, therefore. Verse 5, get rid of this stuff. When I got sick about, I can't remember, half a year ago, I had some pain in my tummy. I didn't know what was going on. At that point, what had happened was I had ruptured an appendix, but I didn't know it at the time. And I tried naively to make things better by eating more healthy for 2 days. But all the positive food in the world wasn't going to fix that ruptured appendix. At that point, something negative had to be done. Someone had to get a scalpel and open me up and go in and pull that thing out and get rid of it and kill that dead appendix. And so, yes, positive is good. But there's times when negative work has to be done. And it's just a reality. And in order to build some things, I got to destroy others. For example, there was this one home. I'll give you an example. Andrew and Natalie lost their home through a fire. Right now, if you go there to the site, there's all burnt wood and burnt steel, and there's just a mess all over their property. Now, the plan is, that's a good corner piece of property. That's one of the best lots in the development. They want to rebuild there. But you know what they got to do first? They got to destroy all that stuff. They got to get rid of it. And sometimes things have to be broken down and destroyed, and gotten rid of, if you will, I don't know if that's good language, in order to build something good. And it takes some active work. Go to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah, Lord's talking to his prophet here at a time when the nation Israel now has been in the land for a while and has had a chance being in the land to interact with their neighbors and to bring some of the garbage in from the neighbors. And Jeremiah says, and the Lord tells Jeremiah that he wants him to be a prophet. And Jeremiah's arguing with him. And he says, verse 7, but the Lord said unto me, Jeremiah, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. And one of the great things God's going to do with us is when we go out, he's going to send us out with his word. We seek heavenly things, we seek heavenly advice, and we go out and speak it. Verse 8, be not afraid of their faces. The world isn't going to be crazy about it, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. Just stop for real quick. The other night, Thursday night, we were coming here to church, my wife and I, and there was a car just outside the church driveway sitting there with a family in it with Canadian plates on it. And my wife and I pulled in, and then all of a sudden they followed us. And then they came to church that Thursday night with us. And as a Filipino man with his wife and two children, a 13-year-old girl and an 11-year-old son, very well behaved, very nice. And we got to speak with them. And it turns out he's a pastor in Canada, in Toronto. He pastors two churches. One is his and the other he's helping. They lost their pastor, so he goes and do services there to help out. And a very nice time talking with him. And he says, you know, I've been all over the world. I've been in the Philippines. I've been in the Middle East. I've been in Asia. I've been in South America, North America. And the Lord, you know, finally planted me in North America, in Canada. And he says, and I hate it. He says, I hate the American way of life. I hate Canadian way of life. I beg the Lord, please, please don't put me here. And he said, the churches are the worst in North America. They're so compromised and Laodicean, and they're just so lukewarm. I can't stand it. You know, and my son Adam is sitting there watching and listening to him. And he said, why is that? Why is that? And I knew right away. I said under my breath, it's the book. And he said, because they don't have the book. They don't have God's words. See what he told Jeremiah here? Verse 9 and the verse, I have put my words in thy mouth. And God's words give the whole story. It's not a false balance, because look at verse 10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms. Now watch what he says here. Six things to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down, to build and to plant. He's got four negatives and two positives. And before I can build and plant, there's a lot of negative stuff I got to take care of and get rid of. Israel had gotten full of the idolatry of the Philistines, and Solomon had married wives from other areas and brought in their gods, and they had set up groves. And God says, before I can really do a work here, we got to get rid of this stuff. So back to Colossians, just take a look at the practical. So here's an American. I'm one, my hands raised. I know my grandparents are from Italy, but I'm an American. I'm no Italian. Italian American. I'm an American. That's what I am. That's what we are. We grew up here. We're Americans. Well, just like Israel had gotten full of a lot of wrong stuff, Americans got full of a lot of wrong stuff. We're raised with wrong stuff. We watch television programs that give us wrong ideas. Television programs that you can just hug and kiss anything that looks good to you, as long as the thing looking good to you wants a hug and kiss back. And all kinds of goofy emotions that are sensual based on our body and our senses, and not proper disposition and affection that's spiritual, that has a strong will to it. And so he says, look at the things that go on in America. Verse 5. Colossians 3:5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence. I mean, the first four he mentions are pretty much sexually related. It's a powerful experience, sex is. Now, God had designed it for one purpose and one purpose only. Between a husband and a wife, not a man and a woman. A husband and a wife, not a man and a woman. Certainly not a girl and her boyfriend, a girlfriend and boyfriend. But a husband and a wife, that's what he designed it for. And for the purpose of making new life, which is maybe why he makes it so wonderful, because it's the wonder of bringing a new creation here. Okay, so that's why he did it. Now, unfortunately, people began to experiment with it outside of marriage. And it would be nice if when they did, all of a sudden lightning struck or it didn't feel good, but it felt just as, almost as good as doing it inside a marriage. And there comes all that things. And there comes the fornication. And there comes the uncleanness. And there comes the, he puts that word, inordinate affection. Now, ordinate affection. Ordinate is the word ordained. The affection that God ordained is for a man for a woman, and for a woman for a man. That's the way God ordained it. And inordinate is that unseemly, a man working with a man, that which seems absolutely impossible to me, or a woman with a woman, that's insane. And yet that goes on too. And today they try and make it normal and push it and legalize it. And what happens is if you grow up in it, you almost think, well, that's the way it is. I mean, this is the temperature of the water I've been in for a while. My body's gotten used to it. And God's saying, no, you got to mortify that. You got to pull that down. You got to destroy it. You got to understand it for the wrong that it is, for the sin that it is. And you can't. You neither believe that stuff is right, and you don't behave that way, and you don't practice that way. Because Paul's making it practical. Not just principled, not just a matter of belief, it's a matter of behavior and duty and practice. And so Paul has to bring this right down to, we want to seek the heavenly and slay the earthly sensual desires that have caused us to go astray. And then he puts the last thing, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so, you know, a lot of people will say, well, look, America's not a land full of idols. You don't go down the street and see a statue and people bowing down to it. You don't go to churches and see statues. Well, maybe one church has a lot of statues in it, but they'll say that doesn't mean anything. But Paul says, no, the real issue isn't the carved image up there. The real issue is the covetousness. And he says, if you covet something, if there's something you're really desiring, that becomes an idol to you. I was just talking to a young man this past week. I was at a took the, my granddaughter swimming at the pool there because they didn't have a lifeguard, so I had to sit there while she was swimming. And I was reading a book, and I'm talking to a young man, and he was telling me, and you could just tell by the passion what he liked, his watermelon, if you will, what he liked was cars. He was telling about every kind of car. He's mentioned cars I never heard of. Bugattis and stuff. What's a Bugatti? I don't know what that is. And talking about these cars and this type of car and that type of car and this and that. And he's just so excited about all these different types of cars. He's coveting. He can't wait till he can get one of these type of cars. That's an idol to him. That's a form of idolatry. And so America has an idolatry that isn't built on statues. Some people would covet, let's say, to be in one of the suites at a Sabres game or a Bills game. Man, what if I had seats in the suite there? Some people would covet to be on the stock market exchange. Some people would covet to be on the committee for the zoo, or you know, just fill it in. And there's a covetous, and that's an idol to them. That's coming between them and God. Now, that's an earthly thing. That's certainly not heavenly. That's certainly not spiritual. And Paul's trying to show us this thing. And he says in verse 6, because of this, for which things? Okay? For which thing's sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now what they've obeyed not is they've obeyed not the gospel of our, go to a couple books to the right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul was telling the church at Thessalonica that he understood that they were getting all kinds of, end of verse 4, persecutions and tribulations that they were enduring. And anyone who tries to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer some persecution and tribulation. And he says, and all this stuff, verse 5, is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. You're suffering because you're telling the truth about God and his Son. And you get persecution for that. And then he says, verse 6, see, it's a righteous thing with God one day to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Just rest spiritually in the fact that you're on the right side. Like Humphrey was saying, you want to sit on the right side of the aisle. Well, it's not left or right. It's earth or heaven. And the great chasm between earth and heaven, now you're seated with Christ in the heavenly. You're seated up there. Rest in the fact that I've chosen to sit in the right place with Christ, and just rest with us. And then verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, we talk about him. I don't see him. I remember talking to this one Jewish doctor one day. If I could just see a sign, and I looked at him in his age and kind of knew when the tribulation was and said, you're going to be old enough probably to see it. You're going to see the Son of Man coming on clouds of glory, and that's going to be too late. He'll be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, not disobeying the Ten Commandments, disobeying the commandment that you must be born again and you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only commandment God's holding out there for those folks. That you must believe on my Son, that you must be born again in order to come and be with my Son and with me. God says you can't do it through your first birth. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nah, I don't believe that. And God says, well, then there it is. Then the wrath will come on the children of disobedience. Now, once you disobey the gospel and you get rid of the first commandment, it gets easier to break the other 10 too. That's what happens. Think of it like the commandments as links in a chain. And so I got a chain made up of, let's say, 11 links. The first and the biggest one is the commandment to believe on Jesus Christ. Once you get that one, the other 10 hook up to it just real well. Then you know who God is, and you don't make graven images, and you don't take his name in vain, and you honor his Sabbath, which today is the Lord Jesus Christ, and you honor your mother and your father, and all those things are linked together real well. And that chain is how you're hanging on your connection to God. And the first and the biggest link is the one with Jesus Christ. Now, if you're hanging on that chain and someone breaks link number one, that thing just goes tumbling down. You probably let go of the rest of the chain. It makes no sense to you. Once one is broken, you ain't going to pay attention to any of them. Chain's no good anymore. And that's kind of what happens. And so that's why the people, it's a funny thing, because you talk to these religious people who always give lip service to the Ten Commandments, but if you talk to them or watch them or even worse, live with them, you know full well they're not keeping more than two of those commandments, if that. They'll covet, they'll bear false witness, they'll adulterate, they'll steal, they'll kill, and today you can all do it legally. You can steal through taxation, you can kill through abortion, you can do all this stuff legally. By the way, that still is breaking commandments, whether you do it or not. I mean, God doesn't care that our Senate wrote those laws differently. God's law prevails in the end. Anyway, so back to where we are. We'll finish up here today. We're seeing how Paul is saying, I want to make this practical with you. And the practical thing is the first thing, you set your spirit and your will and your affections upwards. And the only way you're going to do that is properly through God's words. And by the way, it is so important to have God's words. This morning, you know, when Deb and I were getting ready, we had a preacher on television that we were listening to. And he put a message on the board. It was like a PowerPoint thing, and it showed a verse from the Bible, but it had it wrong. Let me just show you what they did. I just want to show you how important the words are. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is just a little bunny trail, but the words are important. God didn't send a message. He sent his son, who's the word, and his son gave the words. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is trying to explain to that church, verse 17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And like we're talking about Thursday night in the church service here that night, that it's not a good thing if we keep the gospel to ourselves. We have good tidings to bring to people. And so Paul said, it's not about the water baptizing, it's about the preaching of the gospel. Verse 17, it's not with wisdom of words. I don't have to be a PhD. God made it so simple a child can do it. Now just stop and think about it. Just think about it. I'm a medical doctor. In order to operate, in order to give the drugs I would give, I needed a license to do it. I just couldn't have my son on Bring Child to Work Day, okay, drop the syringes and give them for me. I'm going to take a little break. He's not licensed to do it. He's not equipped to do it. It takes some knowledge and understanding to mix the drugs, to know what the doses are, kilogram weights, milligram proportions, all these things. He's got to know that stuff. He doesn't know what he's doing, so they make sure to protect the patient that the person with the syringe in his hand has a license. Now, what's more important, someone's body or someone's soul? So why doesn't God have licensed preachers out there? But God made it so simple that even a child could do it. So it's not the wisdom of the words. It's the simplicity of using God's words. Look at it in verse 21. For that in the wisdom of God, the world, by, in parentheses, its wisdom, knew not God. So the world said, this is what the world's been doing for thousands of years. We don't believe the Bible. We're not going to look at the Bible. But we do want to know truth. The world does say that. We do want to know truth. We do want to know facts. So we've got our best guys sitting around here called philosophers. And we've got our other best guys in the white coats doing science. And not just on the earth. Now they're doing with radio telescopes all over. And they're doing it with electron microscopes. And they're doing all this stuff. And by all these people's works, we're going to find out the truth. How the universe came into being. What great spirit there is that put it. We're going to find all this out. And God says, I've set it up that by my wisdom, they'll never know me by their wisdom. They're never going to find me by philosophy. They're never going to find me by science. Rather, look at that verse again. Okay, verse 21. For that in the wisdom of God, the world, by its wisdom, if you will, knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. In other words, the way they're going to get saved is by preaching. Kind of a what they would call a foolish message. An unlicensed 8-year-old could go out and get people saved. But notice it said the foolishness of preaching. The method seems foolish, not what is being preached. The modern Bibles say the foolishness of the message preached. That's what the modern Bibles say. That's what that guy put on the screen today. The foolishness of the method being preached, the message being preached. The message, that's Christ died for your sins, that's a foolish message. That's what modern Bibles say. It matters what words you have. That's why you want to have God's words, and only the King James Bible has it correct, because that's the way God chose it. And that's why Paul says it's not wisdom of words, it's God's words. I just read what's here. I don't have to change the words. And an 8-year-old could stand on a street corner and read Bible and folks could get saved. And probably do a better job than a licensed doctor in an operating room at saving lives. Because he's saving eternal lives. Okay, we're running out of time. So we see how Paul transitions from just the preaching and the principles to the practice, from what you believe to how we behave. And that's important because that's what people see. Any comments? Yes, brother. Yes.
Our other brethren who are saved and believe that there's no Bible, they sit there and literally argue with you about this and really try to tell you that it's the message that's not preached.
Oh, no.
It's unbelievable.
You've
seen it like when Dr. Ruckman did his debate with the other brother.
Yes.
That's that whole same thing. It's just like, wow. You're saying that the gospel is this foolish. And you actually believe this and you're defending that.
Well, at that point, I don't know what has gotten into them. I think they're infected, like with a virus. Some people, when they're infected with a bacterium and they have a raging fever, they can't think straight anymore. And so I think they just got a fever from these bad books. But it is sad. It is sad. All right, we'll pray. Lord, thank you for the words in this book, your words, Lord, and help us to remember that what we believe should affect how we behave. Help us to set our affection on the things above. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.